Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's hear the words of our God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He brings them out, he brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when I was 5 years old, I was traveling back from Tanzania with my family, and we'd stopped over in Frankfurt Airport in Germany on our way back to the UK. And as we waited to go through security in the airport, I got distracted and took my eyes off my parents. And they took their eyes off me. And as they went through security, they collected their bags and forgot all about me. And as the queue started to move, I took the hold of the hand of the man beside me, thinking it was my dad. And as soon as I felt the hand and looked up, I saw this strange man looking down at me. And so I started to cry, started to look for my dad, and I couldn't see my dad. And for a very brief moment, I felt forgotten and forsaken. Couldn't see my dad, couldn't hear my dad. Here I was in a foreign country listening to foreign voices. I felt forgotten and forsaken. And then my dad heard my cry, and he came and picked me up and carried me through security. These days, he'd probably be arrested for negligence. I could probably make a lot of money out of him for neglecting me that day. But I still remember, all these years later, that feeling of forgottenness, of forsakenness. It was only for about 5 seconds or so, but it was still a horrible experience. Feeling forgotten, feeling forsaken always is a horrible experience. Have you ever felt like that? Even as a little child, perhaps, for a few moments? Well, that's how Judah felt once they were taken off into exile. Forgotten and forsaken. Do you see that in verse 27? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? They felt forgotten. My way is disregarded by my God. They felt forsaken. Now you'll notice that Isaiah has skipped forward here a number of years, 2 centuries in fact, because Judah, come chapter 40, is now in exile when they say these words in verse 27, which is well beyond Isaiah's lifetime. Remember, Isaiah began his ministry in 740 BC, continued for about 50 or 60 years, which takes us up to about 690, 680 BC. The exile of Judah happened about 100 years after that, well after Isaiah had died. So how come Isaiah here in chapter 40 can speak about the future like this? Well, some people think it wasn't Isaiah. Some people think chapter 40 to 66 of Isaiah was written by his disciples, or what's known as a second Isaiah, a person who followed Isaiah's prophecies and tradition and spoke in his own time to his own generation. But the problem with that view is that the book never talks about a second Isaiah. These words in chapter 40 are the words of the first Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And Isaiah could speak as he did because the God he served was the God who knew the future. Listen to these words from chapter 46. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. So that is why chapters 40 to 66 can speak into the future of Judah, Israel, because God knows the future. He knows the future because He has ordained the future. And so Isaiah's words here, written in his time for a future time, speak words of comfort to Judah when they would be in exile. They speak comfort in the midst of them feeling forgotten and forsaken. Because by the time they get into exile, 587 BC, Jerusalem lies as a city of rubble. The surrounding cities of Judah are all desolated. The people of Judah are in exile. Their country is desolated. Their city is in ruins. They are away from home, away from the temple. They are away from God. They had come under God's judgment. And under that judgment, in a foreign land, they felt forgotten and forsaken. They were there for 70 years, more than a few years, more than a few seconds. I felt forgotten and forsaken just for 5 seconds. They felt it for 70 years. And what they needed to hear were words of comfort. It's how the second half of Isaiah begins. Comfort, comfort my people. If chapters 1 to 39 are mainly about judgment, chapters 40 to 66 are mainly about salvation. Do you remember the two-beat rhythm of Isaiah? Judgment, salvation. Judgment, salvation. Isaiah is about the gospel story of how God saves His people through judgment for the transformation of the world. How He saves His people through judgment for the transformation of the world. And chapters 40 to 66 sound the note of salvation, loud and clear. Do you hear it in those opening words? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's what this whole chapter is about. It is about comfort to a people feeling forgotten and forsaken. And Isaiah shows us 5 things about this comfort. Number 1, the good news of comfort. The good news of comfort. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. What beautiful words. They're the opening words of Handel's Messiah, if you've ever heard it. Anytime I go and hear Handel's Messiah somewhere in a concert, I start to well up with tears when I hear that opening song. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. The double use of the word comfort conveys emotional intensity. But more than that, the words are moving because of who speaks them. The God who brought His people into judgment. That's who speaks these words. Judah had been in exile because of their sin. You see that in verse 2. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your sins have been paid for. God had brought foreign nations into Judah's land to invade and desolate the cities. He had removed His people into exile. That's what the warfare in verse 2 is referring to. And this foreign invasion, this warfare, this exile, it was God's judgment on their sin. But now look what the same God says to them. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do you see it? The God who judges is the God who comforts. The God who judges is the God who comforts. That's who speaks these words. Which means that the judgment didn't break the relationship. Do you see the personal pronouns in verse 1? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. 70 years of judgment and exile, did not break the bond between God and his people. Yes, God punishes our sin when we sin, but the punishment doesn't break the bond. That's the good news of comfort. God does not forsake us even when we sin. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can go on sinning. God punishes sin. That's why Judah are in exile. It's why Jesus went to the cross. But the point is that once punishment has been made, God forgives our sins. That's the comfort. That's the good news of comfort. God does not forsake us when we sin. Instead, he forgives us when we sin. And he can do that because there's a payment for sin. Do you see that in verse 2? Judah had paid for her sins. She had received double from the Lord's hand. Now, we mustn't think that the word double here means that God went a bit overboard with the judgment. He was in a bit of an angry mood that day when he sent them into exile. Now, the word double here is related to a word for folding something. Now, boys and girls, I've got a page here. I've written the word sin on one side. You see that? And I've written the word punishment on the other. And if I take that page and I fold it exactly, what have I done? I've matched the punishment to the sin exactly. And that's what God did with Judah's sin. They received the exact double, the exact fold, the exact opposite for their sin. The exact amount of punishment was given to them. God is just. He cannot punish sin more than it deserves. So this punishment is exact. And the point is that once it is exacted, then God forgives our sin. That's the good news of the comfort in the Christian message. The God who judges sin is the God who forgives sin. He's the God who comforts us in our sin. And notice how he comforts us in our sin, verse 3 to 5. He comes to us. This is how God forgives us, by coming to us. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We're not told who this voice is. It's obviously not important. The important thing is that God is coming. He's coming across a desert, which recalls the wilderness wanderings. And nothing is going to deter him. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. In other words, nothing will deter God from coming to his people. It will be a smooth run. And when he comes, he will reveal his glory, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that word glory, it's a bit of a tricky word in the Bible. It really means weighty, the weightiness of God, and it refers to his essential character, his essence, who God is in himself. That is what people will see. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he asked to see God's glory, and God said that he would let all his goodness pass by. His essential character is goodness. And that is what God is coming to reveal, his goodness. That's what his people will see when he comes to forgive their sin. And at the heart of that goodness is his justice and his mercy. That's what we see when God comes. His justice in punishing sin, his mercy in forgiving sin. And we see that when he comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. This voice who cries out in the wilderness, that's John the Baptist. And after John the Baptist, who appears on the scene of world history? Jesus. What are the gospel writers trying to tell us? Jesus is God. He is the God coming through the wilderness to his people to reveal the glory of God, to reveal God's character, his goodness, his justice in punishing sin, His mercy in forgiving sin. And that's the deep comfort that God comes to us with. Himself, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And He comes to comfort sinners. What do we find Jesus doing most often in the Gospels? Wining and dining with sinners. Prostitutes who slept around. Tax collectors who slipped extra bits of money into their back pockets. Why did Jesus wine and dine with such people? Not because He wanted to endorse their lifestyle. Not because He felt sorry for them. But because He knew that their sin had made them guilty and miserable. And when we're guilty and when we're miserable for our sin, what is it we need? A double dose of comfort. The good news of comfort. That there is a God who punishes sin and in the same moment forgives sin. So I don't know what kind of a week you had sin-wise this week. But hear the word of God this morning, which He speaks to you because of Jesus' death, where His glory was revealed. Comfort, comfort my Johnny. Comfort, comfort my Hannah. Comfort, comfort my Ruth, my Peter. Speak tenderly to them that your iniquity is pardoned. That's the first thing that God wants us to hear this morning, the good news of comfort. He doesn't forsake us when we sin. He forgives us when we sin. And He forgives us by coming to us. Well, secondly, He shows us here the enduring word of comfort. There's the good news of comfort and the enduring word of comfort, verses 6 to 8. Here we see or hear another voice. A voice cries. Again, we don't know who the voice is, but Isaiah answers the voice. What shall I cry? And then he's told what to say. And what he's to say is what people are like. He gives an analogy. People are like the grass and the flowers. That is, they're not strong or sturdy. They can be cut or pulled so easily. You can pick a flower so easily. They grow quickly, they die quickly. Just takes a few hot days of summer with a hot wind to blow on your grass in your garden, and what color does it turn? Brown. Why? Because it's dying. Why? Because grass has got no resilience. Flowers have got no resilience. They're fragile. Same with people, says God. That's what we're like, fragile and weak. That's what Judah was like in exile. Little, broken, fragile, insignificant, exiled in Babylon. And they needed to hear that they could not save themselves. Surely the people are grass, verse 7. That's the starting point of receiving God's good news of comfort. We have to get to the end of ourselves. We have to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. Judah had to acknowledge they couldn't get themselves out of exile. They were like grass. Secular humanistic thinkers often talk about how, as a human race, we are progressing with this ever-increasing fund of knowledge. We're progressing more and more as human beings, living longer, overcoming more and more illnesses. And Isaiah breathes a breath of fresh air reality into our lives. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. We're not progressing. We're dying. I remember when the late Christopher Hitchens was interviewed after he got cancer and he was close to his death. While he accepted his impending death, he said that one day humanity would find the cure for cancer because of our increasing fund of knowledge. I hope humanity does one day find the cure for cancer. It's a horrible disease. But cancer isn't what kills us. It's sin. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. And the only hope for the human race is not an increased fund of knowledge, but a God who comes to us with a word of comfort which endures. You see that in verse 8? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. He's not talking about the written scriptures, though that is true. He's talking about the word of comfort here. The words of our God of comfort endure forever. The good news of comfort, it's not a fake, it's not a fad, it's not a fashion. It is true, it is lasting, it is trustworthy, unlike people who come and go like the grass. So that's the second thing Isaiah wants us to see, the enduring word of comfort. And third, he wants us to see the warrior shepherd of comfort. The warrior shepherd of comfort, verses 9 to 11. He returns to this idea of God's coming. Do you see that in verse 10? Behold, the Lord comes with might. But first, Isaiah tells Jerusalem that it's good news not to be kept to themselves. Verse 9. Get up on a high mountain. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what you do with good news, isn't it? You gossip it. You shout about it. You tell it from the rooftops. Jerusalem is to go and tell it on the mountains, over the hills and far away. It's not something you keep to yourself. I remember when Ben was born and his grandparents in Australia found out. They went out that day and they were telling the greengrocers, the florists, the hairdressers. I'm sure it made all of their days. But why were they talking about it? Because it was good news. It was their grandson. They couldn't keep it to themselves. And it's the same here. When you've got good news, you've got to declare it. And what is the good news? End of verse 9. Behold your God. That was the heading in the Jerusalem, in the Jewish column in the Babylonian Daily the next day. Behold your God is coming. And here Isaiah expands on how he comes. Verse 10, he's going to be a warrior. Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He's going to be a shepherd, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And it's that link between the arms. Do you see that? He has an arm, verse 10, that he rules with, and he has an arm which he gathers and carries with. As a warrior, he has an arm that he fights with. As a shepherd, he has an arm that he tenderly cares with. One arm raised in battle, the other arm lowered in compassion. It's not unlike Prince William when he married Catherine Middleton and they left Westminster Abbey. He walked out with his bride on his arm. And what was beside his other arm? A sword in his side. It's like a warrior shepherd. With one arm he could nourish and shield. With the other he could punish and rule. And that is how God comes to us, as a warrior shepherd, as someone who knows what it is to fight and someone who knows what it is to care. Isn't that how Jesus came? As a warrior fighting against the devil, the world and sin, and as a shepherd tenderly gathering a people for himself, even taking little babies in his arms and saying, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that is how he comes to us to comfort us as the warrior shepherd. But here's the thing. It's all well and good to make promises, but can you keep them? Isn't the saying that we know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and the road out of Babylon was paved with a good intention here from God? The question is, could he do it? Could he rescue them? Could he fix their problem? Boys and girls, you know Bob the Builder's song, "Can he fix it?" What's the chant? Yes, he can. Well, that's the question that Israel were asking of God. Can you fix it? Can you get us out of exile? It's all well and good saying you can, but you look defeated. When Babylon came in and took Jerusalem into exile, it looked like their gods had beaten Israel's God. And so they were saying to God, can you fix it? Can you redeem us? Can you come and comfort us and end our warfare? And God says, can I what? In verses 12 to 26. Yes, I can, because I am the incomparable God. This is the fourth thing that Isaiah shows us. The incomparable God of comfort. These are some of the most breathtaking words in Isaiah. If you're ever feeling forgotten, if you're ever feeling forsaken, open up Isaiah 40. Read the beginning of how God comes to you with comfort, and then read these words of your incomparable God. Because he is beyond all measure, verse 12 to 17. Isaiah uses the extremes of the world here. The heights above and the oceans below, the particles of dust and the tops of mountains. And he places all of those extremes in God's hand, on God's measuring scales. All the oceans of the world in God's hand. One hand, not two. Some nights in the bath, Ben wants me to put my hands together while he pours cups of water into my hand. My two hands, they're never enough. It always overflows. Here's God with one hand, with the Arctic, the Antarctic, the Pacific, the Indian, the Southern Oceans, all just sitting in the hollow of his hand. And then he speaks about his hand measuring the heavens between thumb and wee finger, the span. And then there's two more measuring instruments, the basket and a set of scales. What's in God's basket? Just all the dust of the earth, the Sahara, the Ngobi, the Kalahari. What's on his scales? Just Mount Everest, the Himalayas, the Andes, the Rockies, Kilimanjaro, the mountains of the Lake District and Peak District. He is beyond all measure. But have you noticed that these measuring instruments, the hollow of the hand, the span of the hand, a basket, scales, they're all small scale measuring tools. There's no yardstick, there's no measuring tape, there's no plumb line. He uses really small things to measure really big things. Imagine God decided to make something really big, like a new heavens and a new earth. He is beyond all measure. And then the toolkit vocabulary changes to the classroom vocabulary, verse 13 to 14. God has never been to school. He's never had to raise his hand, ask a question. He's never phoned a friend for consultation. He built this whole vast universe without asking anyone. And then verse 14, he planned salvation, the path of justice, without consulting anyone. And then he comes in verse 15 to the nations. He takes his measuring scales and he walks out into the world and he starts measuring the nations. 7 billion people, a drop in your watering can, a particle of dust on a set of scales, 7 million people. All the sandy beaches of the world are like God just touching up the tips of continents as he throws down gold dust. He is so immense. He's beyond our worship, verse 16. Not even the cedars and beasts of Lebanon suffice. Lebanon was known for its many forests and wood. And he's saying, let's make the biggest sacrifice in the world. Let's get all the wood together. Let's get all the animals in Lebanon. Let's offer up one ginormous sacrifice to God. And it still wouldn't be enough. He's beyond our worship. Look at what he says about the nations. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as nothing, less than nothing, an emptiness. He's not saying they're not of value to him. He's saying in stature, they are absolutely nothing can you fix it? Can you redeem us, God? And he says to us, can I what? I am beyond all measure. Verse 18 to 20, he says, I am beyond all comparison. To whom then will you liken me? Or who or what likeness compare with me? An idol? He says, are you having a laugh? Craftsmen have to make them. They then need someone else to come in and decorate them with gold and put a silver chain on them. Even a poor man can afford to get one. But notice, the craftsman has to set it up so that it won't move. Babylon was littered with gods. Marduk, Bel, Nebo, all of the gods that they worshipped, but they were idols. And here is God saying, a particle of water has just made an idol. And you wonder if I can rescue you from that nation of idols? He's beyond all comparison. And finally, he's beyond all rivals, verse 21 to 26. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes, the princes of Babylon, to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They're like grass, verse 24. He blows on them and they wither. Do you think I can't rescue you from under the king of Babylon? He's a piece of grass that I blow on. They had their idols on earth, the Babylonians, but they also had their idols in the sky. They worshipped the stars. It's where astronomy was invented in ancient Babylon. And they worshipped the stars as gods. Sure, you might topple one of our idols, but you can't extinguish a burning star. Well, says God, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like them, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. And God says, let me tell you what you are. You are a created star. Created. Every night God has a roll call for the stars. They march out to his orders. They get in line. Every one of them is counted. Every one of them is named. And then he switches them on. The stars are not gods. They're just stars. And they twinkle to his orders, to his tune. He has no rivals. No idol on the earth. No star in the heaven. Babylon the Great, Babylon's idols, Babylon's princes, Babylon's stars, none compare with God. He is incomparable. What Isaiah is saying to us this morning is, behold your God, your incomparable God. Can he redeem you? Can he comfort you? Can he fix your problem of sin? Can he what? He's the incomparable God. And so, says Isaiah, be comforted by this incomparable God. We've seen the good news of comfort, the enduring word of comfort, the warrior shepherd of comfort, the incomparable God of comfort. And finally, verse 27 to 31, be comforted by this incomparable God. Do you notice how God speaks to them here? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? They felt forgotten. They felt forsaken. And look how God comes to them, calling their name. O Jacob, O Israel, They're saying, he's forgotten us. Jacob, I haven't forgotten you. He's forgotten us. Israel, I have not forgotten you. When our sin gets the better of us, when life's troubles overwhelm us, when we feel forgotten and forsaken, remember this, God knows your name. And he calls your name. Notice he just named the stars, the billions and billions of stars. He's just named them. And here he is calling Israel by name. It's what brought me comfort that day in the airport. My dad called my name. He heard my cry and he called my name. And he came and picked me up and carried me through security. God's point to us is, I have not forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. I know your name. Look at the cross. I abandoned my own son in the darkness so that you would never be forgotten, never be forsaken. So be comforted by this incomparable God. Because not only does he know your name, verse 29 to 31, he knows what you need. And with this I close. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because our God is the incomparable God who comes to comfort us.